It is our practice here every Sunday evening to conclude the day in the observance of our Lord's Supper. And we do so because that's the way it was done in the New Testament. There's no requirement that it has to be done every week, but that's clearly the way it was done in the New Testament, and I see no reason to alter that. But lest we should simply go through the mundane ceremony and miss the importance of it and miss the significance of it and miss the responsibility of it, I think it's important periodically for me to bring a message to you dealing specifically with this blessed ordinance by which we worship and remember our Savior called the Lord's Supper. So I want us to begin this evening by reading 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27, 28, and 29. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. These three verses of Scripture have perhaps been more troubling to sensitive souls than any others in the New Testament. Many of the Lord's people read these verses and think, surely, if anyone is unworthy to eat the bread and drink the wine here set before us in the Lord's table, it is me. There are others who, on an erroneous principle, who would take these verses of Scripture and keep people in bondage and make us constantly look within ourselves and say, now, if we don't measure up to a certain standard, then we're unworthy to eat and drink the bread and wine of the Lord's table. Satan roars against the weak, the untaught, the poorly taught believer, accusing him of sin and of guilt, and tries his best always to put us upon a legal ground so that we attempt to stand before God on the footing of our works rather than the footing of free grace in Jesus Christ the Lord. You see, the old serpent is hellishly subtle. He's clever. Under the disguise of a pretentious humility and a personal holiness, he would have you to turn your eyes away from Christ to yourself and thereby keep you from worshiping Christ in the ordinance he's given. What could be more horribly, hellishly subtle? Under a pretense of humility, under a pretense of personal holiness, he would turn your eyes away from Christ, whom alone is our acceptance with God, to yourself, so that you look to yourself in a self-righteous piety, in a self-righteous humility, and say, well, I'm not worthy to do what the Lord commanded me to do. That certainly is not what's taught in this passage of Scripture. He seeks to make us look to ourselves rather than Christ alone for acceptance with God, for worthiness in heaven. Now, when we talk about being worthy to eat and drink the Lord's Supper, we're talking about being worthy to approach God in any way at all. This is an ordinance of worship. He who is worthy to eat this bread and drink this wine is the same one who is worthy to call on God's name in prayer. The same one who is worthy to eat the bread and drink the wine is worthy to lift his heart in praise to God as we sing in public worship. He's worthy to come into the fellowship of God's church and family. He is worthy to walk with God and worship and serve Him. He's worthy to give to the cause of Christ. He's worthy to worship God. But if you're not worthy to worship God, then you're not worthy to eat the bread and drink the wine of the Lord's table. The two stand and fall together. Therefore, I want to answer this one question in this message this evening. Who is worthy? Who is and who is not worthy to worship God? Who is and who is not worthy to eat the bread of the Lord's table and drink the wine? Now, let me answer the question clearly now and distinctly, lest there be any mistake as I go along, and then I'll answer it from the Scriptures as we go along in expounding this passage. Every true believer, every sinner who trusts Christ alone for acceptance with God, every sinner who trusts Christ's blood and His righteousness alone to give him standing before God, every true believer is worthy to call on God's name, to receive His ordinances, and to worship Him. Every true believer, because he discerns the Lord's body. Now that's the issue. Every true believer, because he discerns who Christ is, what he did, and why he did it, he is worthy to take the bread and take the wine and remember the Lord in this ordinance. Now let's see if I can make good on that in the text. Hold your Bibles open in this passage of Scripture, and we want to look at this whole context together. Always remember when interpreting Scripture, when trying to find the understanding of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, interpret Scripture in the light of the context in which it's found. I'm so sick and tired and weary of verse-itis Christianity. And give me a verse for this. Give me a verse for that. Give me a verse for the other. Give me a verse. Give me a verse to prove this. Give me a verse to prove that. Read your Bible. Read the whole thing in its context. And grasp the message of Scripture and forget about proof text. And forget about trying to prove something to folks who won't bow to the Word of God. The Scriptures must be interpreted in their context. So hold your Bibles open here to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In this part of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, by divine inspiration, is setting in order the disorderly affairs in the local church at Corinth. More particularly, more importantly, he is setting in order for us the proper form of public worship. He's doing so for Grace Baptist Church in Danville, Kentucky. He's telling us how we must worship God in the assembly of His saints if indeed we worship God. Now, if all we're doing is playing church, if all we're doing is maintaining religious status quo, then you don't have to pay any attention to what he says. But if you're interested in worshiping God, you must hear what he says, because here he tells us how we must worship God. All right, let's begin in verse 20. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, there are three things obvious in that verse. First, the place of worship. Second, the purpose of worship. And third, the pattern of worship. There was a specific place where the Corinthians came together as a church and assembled at given set times for public worship. It was a specific place. You recall earlier when Paul talked about giving, he said on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by in stores, the Lord has prospered him, giving for this cause or that. There was a specific place and time when the church came together for public worship. Here in Danville, we come together Sunday morning, Sunday night, Tuesday night. Three times a week, the doors are open, the body of Christ gathers together for the worship of God. Now, I'm laying a little bit of stress on this because there are some super pious folks, that is people who think they're super pious, learned, spiritual, deep-thinking, ignorant people, who like to run from one place to another or go to no place at all. And they call that spiritual freedom. This is, you know, we don't think you ought to have a place to worship. Ought not have a set time to worship. Just come whenever you're moved of the Spirit to come. I call it irresponsibility. Irresponsibility. You see, when the local church where you are, to which you belong, meets together, it is your greatest privilege and your responsibility to be present with the family of God. You say, well, Pastor, how come? Let me just give you one simple answer. One simple answer. This is where God meets with His people. This is where he meets. And this family is important. It's important. The local church would soon cease to exist if everybody decided, well, you know, no point in keeping any kind of schedule, no point in keeping any kind of responsibility, no point in, making this thing serious. I mean, you know, we don't want to get too serious about this. The family would soon fall apart. That's not the way you maintain a family. And God has brought together a family of believers here. And it is our responsibility to commit ourselves to the family as a family as we gather together in the worship of God. All right, secondly, why do we come? What's the purpose? When the Corinthian church came together at the appointed time, they claimed that they did so to eat the Lord's Supper. They met in Christ's name. They met according to Christ's command with the pretense of observing Christ's ordinance. But that was not the case at all. Oh, I don't doubt there were some, maybe many in the congregation, who were sincere worshipers of God. But insofar as the bulk of the people were concerned, at least insofar as the bulk of those who seemed to have their way. It's amazing, rebels stir up a lot of difficulty and trouble, and folks just kind of let them go and have their way. So that a lot of times you'll have just a few folks who appear to be the speaking for the crowd, when in fact they aren't at all. But there were some people here at Corinth who apparently had caused some great difficulties. Perhaps they were in the majority, perhaps not. But as they came together, Paul said, because of this disruption, you say you've come to eat the Lord's Supper. He said, it's not so. You didn't come here to worship God. They met together, assembling at the appointed times, not to worship God, but to enjoy their own festivities according to their own whims, calling it the worship of God. Does that speak to this generation? Does that speak to this generation? I lay that charge at the door of every church in this town. Every church in this town. And I'm not going to take it back. You can take the tape and leave it on the desk of every preacher in town if you want to. They gather together in the name of Christ, under the command of Christ, saying they come to worship Christ, but they keep their ear to the ground, find out what you want, and that's what they do. That's the reason you got this club and that, women's clubs and men's clubs and father's clubs and singles clubs and divorce clubs and young people's clubs and babies' clubs and hell clubs. It's all there it is. Just serving the souls of men for damnation rather than salvation in the name of worshiping God. Paul said, you didn't come to worship God. No, sir. And then he gives the pattern. He tells us how it must be done. You see, if we don't observe the ordinances of divine worship in the manner prescribed by God, we cannot observe them at all. In 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians seem to have said, let's go to church and worship God in the observance of the Lord's Supper. But in reality, they came to throw a party. They came to have their love feast, and they called it the Lord's Supper. They came to get together and show who had the most. And they came to do their pleasure and talk about things they wanted to talk about, discuss things they wanted to discuss and feel good. They just wanted to feel good. And Paul says, when you come together in this place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Not the way you've come. Now, you and I have come together here this evening to observe the Lord's Supper. We've come to worship our God. Or have we? It's a question worth considering, Larry, isn't it? We've come to worship God, or have we? We've come to observe the Lord's Supper. It's called His Supper because He's the author of it. He's the one who's the subject of it. He's the one who hosts it. And He's the one who's the reason for it. But why have we come? To worship Him or to see each other? To worship Him or to impress one another? To worship Him or to make one another feel good? To worship Him or to discuss things that we enjoy talking about? Look at verse 21. Now notice what I'm talking about. I'm not just pulling these things out of my hat. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. And one's hungry and another's drunk. Now here Paul explains exactly why the Corinthian practice was not an act of worship at all. Couldn't be considered an act of worship. They added to the ordinance of Christ a gaudy feast that quickly got out of hand. And any time you add anything to the worship of Christ, the worship of Christ is soon gone. Doesn't matter what it is. Doesn't matter how you justify it. Doesn't matter how you pretend that it's good. And if you add it to the worship of Christ, you soon are doing something altogether different from worshiping Christ. Rather than waiting for one another, these folks rudely jumped in front of one another. After all, they were having a feast. Man, I want to get there before all the ribs are gone. I want to get there before all the good pieces of chicken are gone. Instead of waiting for the poor were left hungry. While the poor got nothing, those who jumped before them gorged themselves, drank insatiably to the point of drunkenness. Their love feast was a crude, cruel, self-serving feast for their lust. That's what it amounted to. Moreover, they came to church and called it worshiping God to throw a party for their own lust. What a stern condemnation. Look at verse 22. What, have you not houses to eat in, to drink in? Or despise you, the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? Why, I praise you not. Now this is not, I've told you this many times, but it bears repetition, especially in this area in which we live. This is not a prohibition against having a fellowship dinner in the church house. The church house is just the house where the church meets. It's not the church. We are not idolaters. This building is not a holy place. God's people are holy because Christ has made them such. God's people are His church, not this building. It's amazing to me. Folks get the idea that somehow eating and drinking in a structure made out of brick, mortar, and wood is evil. And yet they have toilets in the back. I believe I'd rather eat in my house. That's not what he's talking about. Well, preacher, what on earth is he talking about? Our Lord is here speaking through the apostle, and this is what he's saying. If you're going to behave like this, if you're going to just serve your lust, if you're going to just gorge your flesh, then stay at home. Don't come defile God's church, God's people. Now look at verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Remember the feast he was at. He was at Passover feast. And there was bread sitting there. Was it soda crackers? No, it was bread. Was it a loaf of wholesome bread? No, it was bread. Unleavened bread. Passover bread. That's what it was. He just reached and took it. Same bread they had there for the Passover feast. And when he had given thanks, you remember in the Gospels it's translated when he blessed it. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. Verse 25, after the same manner also he took the cup of wine, sitting in front of him. When he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Now, be sure you get this. The Holy Spirit here tells us plainly that when the gospel writer said the Lord Jesus blessed the food, when he blessed the bread, when he blessed the wine, he did not do some kind of a hocus pocus, mumbo jumbo, wave a sense around it, cross himself, bow before it, and somehow turn it into something. He just gave thanks for it. That's all. When we give thanks for our food. We call it saying the blessing down south. Well, saying the blessing, not really a good term. Blessing the food is not a good term. I can't bless pork and make it good for you. If my wife cooks it, it's going to taste good. But I'm not going to tell you it's good for you. But I can give thanks for it. I can give thanks for it. And that's what we do when we give the blessing or offer the blessing. We're simply giving thanks. Now, look at what our Lord teaches us here. We are to observe the Lord's Supper the same way He did it with His disciples on that night. The same way. With simplicity. With utter simplicity. Oh, children of God, in the worship of God, simplicity, that is singularity of purpose, and simplicity of act, simplicity of doctrine, simplicity of ceremony is absolutely essential. We simply come together and worship Him with this bread and wine. Make no more of it than it is and no less of it than it is. Now this means, the means by which we are to worship Him in this ordinance is using unleavened bread and wine. Because the unleavened bread represents, it only represents, but it represents the body of Jesus Christ, His holy humanity, crushed under the wrath of God for us. The wine represents, it only represents, but it represents the holy blood of the Son of God. That's the reason we come here, we use unleavened bread and wine. Somebody asked me some time back, said, what would you do if you went to a church where they used soda crackers and grape juice and Lord's Supper? I said, the first time we had it, we'd use unleavened bread and wine. Well, what if folks didn't want to? What's that got to do with anything? Well, that doesn't cut any mustard. No. What does God teach? We use that which our Lord set before us. Folks say, oh, I couldn't do that. I don't feel good about that. You mean you're more holy than God? Well, no, I didn't mean to say that. Well, say what you mean then. You mean you're a better judge of what's good than God Almighty? No. No, no. Well, let's do it the way He says then. The bread and wine does not become the body and blood of Christ. The bread and wine is not mystically the body and blood of Christ. The bread and wine is not spiritually the body and blood of Christ. But the bread and wine represents the body and blood of Christ. We observe this blessed ordinance often, as our Lord says here, and as often as we do, we are to do so in remembrance of Him. Now, children of God, as these men in a little bit take this bread and this wine and pass it around, try your best to forget everything and everybody but Him. Everything and everybody but Him. I wish somehow when people come to sit at the Lord's table, we'd learn not to watch other people, not to think about other people except thinking about them in love. You folks say, Shelby wasn't taking the Lord's Supper. I wonder what's wrong with her. What business you doing watching her? Did you see her take? What right she got to do that? What's that to you? That's not your affair. Remember the Master. That's your business. Remember Him. Remember Him. Now the true observance of the Lord's Supper shows forth His death till He comes. It shows sinners, just like baptism does. We baptize folks by immersion because that's a testimony of the gospel. We're saved not by changing our course of life or not by us being changed. We're saved and justified before God because Christ died, was buried, and rose again, and we died, were buried, and rose again in Him. And this bread and this wine represents the righteousness of Christ and the death of Christ by which alone we have access to God. We show forth His death in anticipation of Him coming. Now look at verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now what does that mean? Without question, there is a sense in which if we come to the Lord's table with the wrong motive, with the wrong reason, with the wrong elements, in which we would observe the table unworthily, in a sense. There are many who commonly interpret this passage, most that I've read or heard in dealing with it, they'll take this passage and make people feel like they oughtn't to eat the bread and drink the wine. You know, you got to search yourself now. See if you're worthy. If you got any unconfessed sin in your life, you can't come. You don't have? You don't have any unconfessed sin? I beg to differ. You don't even know what sin's in you. Well, if you haven't prayed like you ought to, have you prayed like you ought to? Well, if you haven't read your Bible as much, have you read your Bible as much as you should? Well, if you're not as near the Lord as you ought to be, are you as near the Lord as you ought to be? In other words, by interpreting the passage like that, they cause men and women in an act of pretentious humility when they take the bread and drink the wine and say, "Now, Lord, I'm coming to worship you because, buddy, I'm a good Joe and I got a right to come here because look at me. Look at me." And other folks stay away because they acknowledge and confess their sin. But in the New Testament, it's just the opposite. Folks who think they're good can't come. Folks who know they're not good can come. Folks who acknowledge their sin can come. Well, what on earth is the passage talking about then? I know with absolute certainty. I don't have any question about it. The unworthiness spoken of in this text has absolutely nothing to do with the manner in which we observe the Lord's table, nor with our own personal worth, our own personal holiness. It has nothing to do with us not being holy enough, righteous enough, upright enough, spiritual enough, pious enough. Has nothing to do with those things. Not at all. How do you know, Pastor? That person who eats and drinks unworthily, the text says, eats and drinks damnation to himself. Now, David, if you're in Christ, you can't do that. If I'm a child of God, I can't do that. The believer can never bring damnation on himself. Well, what's he talking about then? He's talking about eating and drinking without faith in Christ. He's talking about not being capable of discerning the Lord's body. Look at verse 28. Our Lord says here by the apostle again, "Let a man examine himself." All right, now, this is what I call for you to do. Examine yourself. I call on you to do it all the time, Bobby. I try to do it myself. The text does not say, let every man be examined. I don't have any right to examine you. And this congregation doesn't have any right to examine anybody else, try to determine whether or not they know God. That kind of religion is mean. It's self-righteous. It's contrary to the Word of God. It's everything except Christianity. Everything except Christianity. It says examine yourself whether you're in the faith. That's the issue. That's the issue. Forget this morning. Yesterday morning, forget 20 years ago. Do you or do you not trust Jesus Christ, the Son of God? That's the issue. Do you? Do you? Well, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. It doesn't say examine himself and beat himself down and say, well, I can't eat. No. You see, with believers, the ordinances of Christ are not optional. This is not an option. Our Lord doesn't say, now if you want to confess me in baptism, he says rise and be baptized. He doesn't say, now if you really feel good and spiritual and pious and holy, then once in a while you come take the bread and wine. No, this is not optional. He says follow me, confess me, remember me. Now what he says? That means we're to do it. Examine yourself. Now if you don't know him, don't confess him. If you don't know him, don't profess to know him. If you don't know him, don't eat the bread and drink the wine. If you do, then follow him. Confess it. Remember him. Look at verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now here's the issue. The Holy Spirit doesn't leave us in the dark here. He tells us exactly who is unworthy and who is worthy. Those who eat and drink unworthily, James, are those who don't discern the Lord's body. They don't know what this means. They don't have any idea what it means. They don't have any idea what this means. They don't have any idea. To them, it's just a religious ritual. It's a religious ceremony, got some connection with something to do with what Christ did and said. But they don't know what it means. To them, the bread and wine is just a solemn superstition. That's all. They don't discern the Lord's body. Oh, they may know their church creed frontwards and backwards. They may be religious as all get out, they just don't know God. That's the problem. They may be smart and have great discernment about nuclear physics. They just don't discern the Lord's body. They don't understand the sin and depravity of their own hearts. They don't discern why Christ came. They don't understand the law and justice of God. They don't discern that justice must be satisfied. Righteousness must be maintained by a man in a body who is himself God Almighty. They don't discern it. They don't discern the necessity of Christ taking a body to be a sacrifice for us. They don't discern what Jesus Christ accomplished by his life and death in his body. They don't discern the gospel of the grace of God. You see, the presumption, I hope you'll hear this, the presumption of righteousness and redemption, regeneration, grace, and acceptance with God, the presumption of salvation with God Almighty, without the knowledge of and a God-given faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is damning. Religion without Christ, David, is damning. It's damning. It's damning. Most dangerous thing on this earth to the souls of men and women is a carnal familiarity with the things of God, not knowing God. Most dangerous thing on this earth. True believers are a people to whom the Holy Spirit has given and to whom he continually gives discernment. They have the mind of Christ. They understand the things of God. They discern the Lord's body. Look at verse 30. For this cause, because some folks come here and they practice religion without Christ, many are weak, sickly among you, many sleep. Here Paul is declaring that the judgment of God had fallen upon the church at Corinth. Because like Uzzah of old, they sought him not after due order. They claimed to be worshiping God, but they weren't. They were worshiping themselves. They claimed that they trusted Christ alone as their Savior, but they didn't. They trusted themselves. Look at verse 31. I'm hardly giving any comment. The text interprets itself. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. What on earth does that mean? It means exactly what you think it means. Exactly what on the very surface of things it means. It means if you take sides with God Almighty against yourself and say, I'm a sinner deserving hell, God will save you by his free grace. But if you don't, you're going to hell. That's what Isaiah did, isn't it? He saw the Lord. And he said, I'm a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. As soon as he did, an angel came and purged his lips with a hot coal from off the altar. That's what David said. He said, Nathan came and pointed out his sin. He said, I've sinned. Nathan said, the Lord put away your sin. Our Lord says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. But if you don't, David Burge, if you cannot bow before the throne of God Almighty and judge yourself, before God Almighty, you're going to be judged with the world. That's exactly what it says. Verse 32, but when we are judged, when the Lord deals with us in what appears to be judgment, it's not judgment at all. He's chastening us. We are chastened of the Lord so that we won't be condemned with the world. He's chastening us like a father chastens the son whom he loves. He leaves the bastards alone. He chastens his sons so that they will constantly cling to him, walk before him in faith, not trusting in themselves. Verse 33. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together to condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Now here, he wraps this thing up. And he tells us three things. Number one, we're to deal with professed brethren as brethren until we absolutely can't do otherwise. Lindsay, when you read the book of 1 Corinthians, can you imagine people more confused doctrinally, more degraded morally, more divided, strife, conflict, one against another, and yet wearing the name Christianity? And Paul looks at them. He deals with all those things. He deals with their asceticism. He deals with their doctrinal error. He deals with their divisions, their strife, their carnality. And when he gets down here to the end of this chapter, he says, my brethren. And he wasn't being sarcastic. He was being gracious. He's being gracious. What? Well, we don't dare call a man brother who's not brother. We don't dare presume we know. We don't dare presume we know. We simply tell men the truth. You must believe Christ. You must trust Christ. If you don't believe the gospel, you're a lost man. You're going to hell. But that's between you and God Almighty. If God doesn't show it to you, I sure can't. It's between you and God. I don't know tares from wheat and you don't either. I don't know sheep from goats and you don't either. And when you think you do, you're flat out of the woodwork. You've missed the boat. You're all center. True believers, you see, often behave in a terribly inconsistent manner. True believers sometimes fall into errors of doctrine. Try to tell me what happened to Peter at Galatia if that's not what happened. True believers sometimes are engaged in error that need correcting. And yet at the same time, Paul solemnly warns the self-righteous Pharisee, the religious ritualist and hypocrite of the certainty of divine worship. Now secondly, when we come together to eat the Lord's table, when we come together to worship God, he says, tarry for one another. That is, be thoughtful of each other. Now, that goes beyond the bread and wine here. Not only have we come to remember Christ, we've come together, Bob, as one body in Christ. And we ought to take care of each other. Take care of each other. Take care of one another's needs. Look, when you come to the house of God, look for that fella who's standing over there by himself and looks like maybe he needs somebody to pay him a little attention and pay him some attention. Tarry for one another. Say, well, you know, I like to do this. It doesn't matter what you like. That's not how families operate. Tarry for one another. Care for one another. You know, I don't ever think about the palm of my hand. I never think about it. I don't ever look at it. I'm too busy. I don't even think about it. And I haven't looked at this one in a long time. But the other day, I managed to work a blister up on that thing. I guess that means I ought to work more with my hands. But I worked a blister up on the thing. Do you know I haven't gone? I bet I haven't gone 5 minutes, except when I was asleep in the last week, without thinking about that hand. Without looking at it. Because I feel it. And all it is that little blister there. It's about healed up now, but I still feel it. Just whole time. Oh, preacher, what are you getting at? That little, insignificant, meaningless member, when it's hurting, needs some attention. Needs some attention. Give it the attention it needs. Tarry one for another. And we must not mingle the worship of God with carnal pleasure. We must not, we dare not interject into the worship of God our own whims and ideas. God helping us, we're not going to do it. We're not going to do it. We've come to worship God. We've come to worship Him. We've come to eat His bread and drink His wine in remembrance of Him, remembering what He's done for us. As a body of believers at the table of the Lord, the family sitting down at dinner time together. Here we are. Now, as we do, let's worship our God, remember our Savior, remember one another, and seek to honor Him in all things. Amen. All right.